The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word, the 24th chapter of Acts. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that it is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonial clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor for the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be with you on such a beautiful morning. I was just reflecting on my way up here, thinking about how every year everything dies. And God covers it with white, and then it comes back alive again. And just this cycle, and every night it goes dark, and the sun rises with certainty. And as we look at this passage this morning, I think we're going to see a lot of waiting for a promise that is sure to come. But sometimes we're in the winter, and I just think it's a beautiful thing how God has given us the creation to remind us of that, and the table today, to physically, tangibly remind us of his resurrection. So let me pray, and we'll jump right into the second part of our story that we studied 2 weeks ago in here, I believe, in Acts 24. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and how it gives us life through your Spirit. Would you please now open our eyes and hearts to see why you've given us this story? Enable us to enter in and be nourished, strengthened to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. So we do pick up where we left off. There were 40 assassins, remember? They had staked their next meal on killing Paul. God had essentially Ubered the Roman cavalry to come and carry Paul on horseback to Caesarea. And now Paul's locked in the basement of Herod's palace, where he is seeing who will come accuse him in court before the powerful Felix, the Roman governor of Judah. Now, if you read this passage, I read it first as like a historical description of Felix, based on what the lawyer says before him. This is a terribly inaccurate picture of who Felix was. So just a quick background on him as we go in. He was born as a slave and became a freedman under Claudius. Historians say that he rose in power by this, pandering to the depravity of the emperor. Not sure what all is entailed in that, but I'm glad they were vague on the details. He pandered to the depravity of the emperor and so rose in power to be governor of Judah. And it says the area he ruled over only enjoyed peace or stability because he was brutal and decisive in crucifying those accused of insurrection. Just immediate. He almost eliminates due process. So he brought peace to the region. The Jews hated him for this. His corruption will be evident later in this passage, we'll see. In fact, he was so immoral that the Emperor Nero, who is almost synonymous with evil, found him to be too corrupt and removed him from office, wanted to execute him, but because of his brother, allowed him to live. And so our passage, and as we look at it now, 5 days later, Ananias, who, keep in mind, was known for bribing Roman officials out of the offering plate, he shows up with a few elders and a high-dollar prosecutor named Tertullus. We don't know much about Tertullus except that he has a Roman name, but interestingly, Greek scholars say that in this speech there are clear Latinisms, which reveal that in his language, the speech is translated probably from Latin into Greek, suggesting that he's a professional orator and lawyer, a Roman orator, and he was probably paid an extraordinary amount to come speak for Ananias and these elders. And they have obviously had a pretty hard time convincing anyone that Paul's done anything wrong. So they brought in the big guns, someone who can speak beautifully, eloquently, and right to the point for them. So let's look at the prosecution brought against Paul, ultimately the gospel. And if you look at your outline, we've added a guiding application to kind of guide our thoughts as we look through this. So first of all, this prosecution, I want us to beware of pretty words, of flattery and partial truths, falsity, that are hiding kind of baseless, unfounded accusations and actually aggressively opposing the gospel. So the Roman court proceedings were accusatorial in nature rather than inquisitional, which means the burden of proof was on the accuser, and they had to prove their case before them. And the judge had the ultimate power to decide the case right there on the spot. Or if he wanted to, he could just wait, as he does in this passage. And that was often exploited while the accused just sat in prison. So remembering what we know about Felix, and the golden-mouthed Tertullus starts into his opening statement. I don't know if you have brothers and sisters, but maybe you have a sibling that when you really want to watch a movie or have pizza for dinner, they get sent in to mom and dad. Like, you know, mom and dad, we were just thinking, because they're just the sweet one who can always get mom and dad to give you what you want. Tertullus was that kid growing up. And he comes before him now, before Felix, and he's using a technique in Latin. It's called a captatio benevolentiae, which means to capture the benevolence, the goodness. So to get on the good side of the governor. It's an attempt to get right on, to butter him up, basically. And here's what he says, appealing to Felix's character. We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you. And your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. So you can see why they had to hire an orator to speak for them. If those words had come out of the Jew's mouth, they would have almost thrown up to have to say that to him. But look at what he does. He's not just using flattery. He actually makes an appeal to the unjust ways of ruling. They're actually calling them reforms now. In their case against Paul, of crucifying anyone who just was accused of stirring up others. So it's like they're standing there saying, I know we used to complain of how you would just crucify us without due process, but those reforms are actually, as we've thought about it, those are really good. And they're appealing to that unjust precedent. So appeal to pride, the precedence of injustice, and they're now present what turns out to be a pretty fragile and hollow accusation. The charges were this: we found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. They said, by examining him yourself, inquisitional, you might learn the truth about him. So the first charge, he's a threat to the peace, the Pax Romana, which the peace of Rome was crucial and to be kept at all costs. The word here literally translates as a plague. Paul is a plague. He's like a virus that's going to spread through the whole world. Secondly, he's the leader of a new religious sect. So now they paint him as an insurrectionist, creating this new religious uprising called the Nazarenes. And thirdly, he desecrated the temple. Now, at first glance, when you think of who Felix was, this looks like a slam dunk case before him and what he's looking for. The first two charges are aimed right at his greatest fear. He rewrote the book on how to preserve Roman peace by crucifying religious uprisers. But this third charge was punishable by death. The Romans allowed the Jews to put to death anyone who desecrated their temple. But we'll see very quickly in Paul's defense how the case falls apart. So we read Paul's defense. The second point, instead of beware, we want you to be aware that the resurrection and faith in Christ Jesus are always at the center, the heart of the case for grace. So Paul's defense just brings the resurrection right into focus, into the center. But before Paul does, look at how Felix responds to him. They complete their case, and then imagine Felix, how he's feeling after they've flattered him and spoken to him. And it says Felix simply just nods his head. Your turn, Paul. Now you may speak in my presence. So there's this pomposity even in his posture. And so, let's see. Paul's defense, he replies, I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They can't prove to you the charges they're making against me. However, I admit I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that's written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So Paul starts with respect, but none of the flattery, or none of the falsity we see from his accusers. But he makes mention Felix has ruled for many years. I know that you've been here a long time. This is not your first rodeo. And he's suggesting you're very aware of the context, the culture, and the characters that we're dealing with. And then Paul addresses each charge in turn. He's not a plague or troublemaker. He's only been here for 12 days. And half of those, he's been in prison. He hasn't had the time to develop an insurrection. In verse 13, he says, and they did obviously did not prove the charges they brought against me. No proof was given, an invitation, and they just invited Felix to examine him to maybe find some evidence. Now remember, we have a letter from the commander of the Roman army written to Felix saying it was the religious leaders who were rioting and trying to kill Paul. And in chapter 23, verse 29, it says that in trial, they had no charge that deserved death or imprisonment. The commander of the Roman army sent that letter to him, an eyewitness saying no charges that could be proved or corroborated by what I saw. So Paul goes on, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. No crowd was with me, no disturbance was I involved in, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. See, what Paul was doing here is changing the direction of his defense, and he points out his original accusers have not shown up. At this point, according to Roman jurisprudence, the case should have been dismissed. But Felix doesn't act. So I've told a few people this week what this passage is about. They're like, what are you preaching on? And I told them exactly what I've just told you now, and they're like, so what? Are you going to apply this in any way to our lives? Like, what do we do with all this history? And so we're going to just finish heavy on application. Thanks for walking through that. Here's what Redeemer Presbyterian's study guide on Acts says about this. There are two main purposes for Luke giving us the stories of Paul's imprisonments and his trials. He's showing the outsider, the unbeliever, the inquirer, that the gospel was continually found not guilty by Roman law. The gospel was not guilty of destabilizing or being harmful to society over and over again. And to the believer, to the insider, he's showing us God can overrule and he can work his will through trials and sufferings as Paul's the recipient of a great deal of injustice along the way. So at this moment, Paul turns the entire focus to the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. What Paul's really saying here, he says, unless it was this one thing I shouted before you, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. I think Paul's really saying, we're wasting our time talking about me. We're wasting our time when the ultimate question before you, Felix, is did Jesus rise from the dead? That's all that matters. It's the only thing we need to discover in this courtroom. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. By the gospel you're saved. He said, what I received I gave to you as the first importance, the primary truth, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul says, if Christ was not raised, then nothing else matters. Our faith is futile. We're still lost in our sins. The central question for us all is, what do you believe about the risen Lord Jesus? Everything hinges on this answer. Let's look at Felix's response in our closing point. And as we do, let's beware of flirting with faith for personal gain versus fixing our faith in Christ for true allegiance. So it says, Felix, who was actually well acquainted with the way, he's very aware of this Christianity, he adjourns the proceedings. He says, I'll decide your case later when the commander comes. He orders the centurion to keep Paul under guard. This is no small detail. He says, but give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. And then several days later, Felix comes with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul. He listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus. And as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix grew very afraid. And he said, that's enough. Stop talking. You can leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. So at the same time, it says he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe. He should have put Ananias in prison. He's hoping for a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded and he left Paul in prison. So 2 years. He waits to decide about Paul, ultimately the gospel. He waits. Think about that. He's regularly listening to the gospel, but never responding. He's dabbling with the gospel, hoping for some financial benefit. He says, I'll listen when it's convenient for me. And in verse 25, as Paul talks about righteousness, self-control, and the day of Christ's return, he yells, stop. That's enough. You see, Felix's wife, Drusilla, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the one who was eaten by worms. And she's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of all the kids at Jesus' birth. She was known for her legendary beauty, and Felix was in an illegitimate marriage with her. He had stolen her from her husband. So instead of seeing the cross, as Paul talked, instead of hearing the infinite debt paid for him by the Lord Jesus, he was counting the cost to him. He was weighing the cost to himself. And he said, stop, that's enough. What a picture we have here of listening, regularly listening to the gospel, but never learning, never receiving, too inconvenienced to spend time with the Lord. When it's convenient, I'll think about that. I'll address what's going on in my soul. Deciding it's too costly to give control to someone else. And so he waits, undecided. And look at Paul, 2 years in prison, with expert testimony by the Roman commander that there's no charge deserving this, waiting. Waiting on the Lord to act. Do you ever feel like you're just waiting? Waiting on the Lord to do something, to answer a prayer, feeling forgotten. Waiting for God to act, for a season of life to be over. I'm waiting for no more masks. I'm waiting for this trial I'm going through to end. I'm waiting for a relationship to be reconciled, an answer, a resolution. I'm waiting for this thing I think will bring peace back into my life. I'm waiting. And look at how Paul waits. He's not saying, I can't wait till this is over and I can finally get back to my life. Paul is apparently waking up each day saying, I can't wait to see what the Lord has for me today, while I wait to see how his promise will be answered. He's not waiting for some future circumstance to come about so he can start serving the Lord. He's thoroughly convinced that in his waiting now, the Lord is at work. And we get a glimpse into what God was doing over these next 4 years he'll be in prison. In Philippians 1, 12 through 13, Paul wrote this, I want you to know, friends, that what happened to me, these chains, they've actually served to advance the gospel. It said, as a result of my imprisonment, the whole imperial guard knows that I'm in chains for Christ. The gospel is going through the imperial guard of the Roman army as I wait in prison. While the rulers of the world wait, trying to silence the gospel, God's converting the entire Roman imperial guard. So I'll close with something I heard this week. A family friend we've met recently. He went to prison for drug abuse. He became a Christian there while he was incarcerated. Now he serves with his church's halfway house for others who are transitioning into life after prison. And he goes there. He sees what needs he can meet. He shares his story of how Christ rescued him and tries to minister to people there. And he said recently he met a woman who also became a believer in her time in prison, and she found out she was actually wrestling with cancer during that time. So she's imprisoned, going through chemotherapy. So talk about waiting. Talk about desperation. Waiting to be free. Waiting to be free of what's inside. Waiting to be free of the walls holding her in. Waiting. But she said in that waiting room of the oncology clinic, where now people can't bring their family in because of COVID restrictions. People are in there alone. She said, this is a mission field. And she started using her $67 a week that she makes to buy hats for women, to meet their needs. And she goes around and prays for each person individually as they have needs. And now she says when she walks into the room, it lights up and they're like, Wait till you hear what God did about those prayers. I want to pray with you about this. Guess what's going on? She said, in this waiting, God has given me my mission. Friends, as we wait for the peace and rest that is coming, that will be ours, that is a promise and a certainty as we are waiting, may God give us the strength to see those around us, to be the communication between God and man of his grace and his rescue. I'm praying we'd wake up and say, I can't wait to see what the Lord has for me today. As I wait on him and the promise that is certain, as sure as the sun rises every morning, as sure as spring comes after every winter, I pray God's kingdom would go forth as we carry each other's burdens in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to rush through a passage like this. I often find myself paralyzed by my longing for a different set of circumstances, for a time when all the difficult things are no more, and I lose sight of all the people around me. I pray we would not see our waiting as a result of your indifference or inactivity, but help us to look at what your Spirit is doing in and around us and give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. May we find great strength right now, knowing your promise is true, knowing that you are coming again to undo all of the hurts, to restore all the broken places, to renew our spirits and bodies as you have promised. We cannot wait until that day. May the certainty of your promise strengthen us as we follow. In Christ's name, amen.